Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, and especially any visitors in our midst, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. We're going to begin this morning by singing from hymn 63, verse 1. We confess our faith this morning using the words of the Canons of Dort, Chapter 2, and the first four articles. There we read, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And as he himself has revealed in his word, his justice requires that our sins, committed against his infinite majesty, should be punished not only in this age, but also in the age to come, both in body and soul. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is made to the justice of God. We ourselves, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given his only begotten Son as our surety. For us, or in our place, he was made sin and a curse on the cross, so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf. This death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death is of such great value and worth because the person who submitted to it is not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. For these qualifications were necessary for our Savior. Further, this death is of such great value and worth because it was accompanied by a sense of the wrath and curse of God, which we, by our sins, had deserved. We're going to sing together from Psalm 22, the psalm that was on the lips and in the mind of the Lord Jesus as he suffered on the cross. We're going to sing the verses 1 and 3 from this psalm.
I do.
Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the gift of your Son, that you were willing to give him up unto such a cruel death because you loved us. And we had offended you so much with our own sins, and still you loved us and continue to love us. And Lord, we know we will never be able to fully repay you for what you have done to restore us to yourself in the death of Christ. But we pray, Lord, that you would mold our hearts, that you would fill us with a sense of thanksgiving and a sense of purpose, that we would be desirous all the more of living for you in Jesus Christ, your Son, knowing that he has paid fully for our sins and therefore is resurrected unto eternal life. And in him, that eternal life is gifted to us. Enable us, therefore, to look forward with the joy and comfort of faith, knowing that in Christ's death we find life. And enable us also, therefore, to look forward to his return and the renewal of all things in him. Enable us now then this morning as we reflect upon the suffering and the death of your Son, Lord, to be all the more convicted of what we owe to you in allegiance and thanksgiving. We ask therefore, receive our praises and grant your blessing upon this service of worship. We ask it in the name of our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this point in time, your gifts and will be collected for the work of the needy. Following upon the collection, we're going to sing again from Psalm 22, this time the verses 5 and 6. Let's read from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 27. Jesus has been arrested, tried before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, brought to Pontius Pilate early in the morning, ultimately convicted and whipped. And then we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Psalm 22. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that is to say, from about midday to 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's respond by singing from that other psalm that prophetically speaks of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, Psalm 69. And we'll sing the verses 4, 6, and 7.
Lord, for your house I am consumed with zeal. Toil and for you have now.
Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from Psalm 22, verse 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Biblically speaking, today, Good Friday, is not really a holy day. We wait for the Lord's Day, for a holy day. Nevertheless, Friday, some 2,000 years ago, was very much a holy day. And it was God's providence that the Lord Jesus died on this very day, that Friday of that year. For you see, the Friday of that year was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, known as also the Feast of Passover. Thursday night had been the Passover meal when the lamb had been eaten. And all faithful Jews would have come to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this meal. And in doing so, they are celebrating God's deliverance of them from the slavery in Egypt, the time when after the 10 plagues they had all been set free and had embarked on that journey to the promised land. Yes, that year, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread fell on a Friday, and God's law had said, on the first and the last day of that feast, you will celebrate it as a holy day. You will come together for worship, and you will praise my name. Now, I said that it was God's providence that the Lord Jesus died on this day. And that had everything to do also with the mode of his death. As we well know from the Gospels, the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, had been plotting to do away with the Lord Jesus already for more than a year. They considered him to be guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. And blasphemy in God's law warranted in their eyes the death penalty, a penalty that ordinarily speaking they would have meted out via stoning. And although we kind of find it difficult to picture how a stoning might go these days, we don't do stonings, haven't done so for a very long time. The whole point of stoning was that the witnesses would throw the first stones, and those stones would be aimed and deliberately set to knock you out. In other words, it was not supposed to be death by torture. Why wasn't Jesus stoned? Well, in that last week, when the Lord Jesus had come again to Jerusalem about a week early, as most people did in those days, Jesus was very careful only to present himself with the crowds of pilgrims that had come predominantly from the north, the crowds of pilgrims that also supported him. And in the evening, as the sun set, he would depart with his disciples outside of the city. And he resided in a village somewhere away from the city itself. And the whole problem was that the Jewish leaders didn't know where he was lodging, which made it impossible to go out at night and to arrest him. They couldn't arrest him during the day because of the crowds. They did not want a riot. The city of Jerusalem had been the place of riots in the past, particularly at the Feast of Passover, and the Romans were always very cautious to try and nip that in the bud. However, eventually they found that they could bribe one of the disciples, Judas. And they bribed him to tell them where they could find Jesus after sundown. The trouble was, it was quite late in the week by the time they'd gotten that information, and they were therefore only able to arrest Jesus late on Thursday evening after the Passover meal had been eaten in the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside the city, where Judas had told them Jesus would be with his disciples. Now, what's the problem? The Jews, having arrested the Lord Jesus, were confronted by the fact that the very next day would be a holy day. Friday, first day of unleavened bread. You couldn't execute anybody formally as a Jew on a holy day. Well, the day after would be Saturday, but for the Jews, that is the holy day, the weekly Sabbath. You can't execute anybody on that day either. That poses the dilemma. Either they keep Jesus in arrest and therefore execute him on Sunday, or they give him over to the Romans. And it was the latter plan that they went for. The reason being, of course, if Jesus is arrested and the crowds get wind of that, there will be riots. And very probably, they will no longer be able to execute Jesus on Sunday because of the thousands of people in the city that were in favor of him. And so they go with plan B. Initially, they bring him to the palace, to the Sanhedrin, where he is tried for blasphemy very quickly and condemned, so that they can say, "We have legitimately condemned Jesus." But then immediately, the next morning, he is taken to the palace of the governor, and they demand that the Romans take care of him. They give a different charge this time, not blasphemy, because they know the Romans are not going to be interested in a charge of blasphemy. No, they accuse him of treason. He wants to be king instead of Caesar. And eventually, with a lot of pushing and a lot of persuading, they get Pilate, against his will and better judgment, to try and condemn Jesus for treason. And because he's a Jew and not a Roman citizen, the standard punishment is then going to be crucifixion. And the Romans take him and crucify him. Who would have guessed, certainly none of the disciples, that Jesus would die by hanging on a cross? As we reflect upon this death this morning, we want to pay attention to the accents that Matthew gives us in his description. As you're well aware, each of the Gospels has a different accent. Each of the Gospels is portraying what happened with a view to highlighting something different. For Matthew, he desires to highlight the fact that the Lord Jesus was forsaken by all. By the soldiers, by the Romans thus, by the Jews themselves, and even by God the Father. And nevertheless, that same Lord Jesus was taken up by God in his death. And so we looked this morning at the suffering and death of Jesus through the eyes of Matthew. We'll see how he's forsaken by all, and secondly, how he dies, but is taken up by God. We begin then with the account of the soldiers. Matthew begins in verse 27, where we started our reading, by saying, then, literally, at that time. Matthew's arranged his material thematically. This occurred actually a little bit earlier if we compare the other Gospels. But as I said, his arrangement is thematic. He's highlighting the suffering. The soldiers, you see, he says, had taken Jesus into the praetorium. The praetorium was the palace of the governor, the Roman governor, that is. And there in that palace, there was also room to house the garrison, in Latin, the manipulus, that is to say, a group of about 120 soldiers. Jesus is taken there, and his prophecy is fulfilled in this. You see, a while before Jesus had come to Jerusalem, he had said to his disciples, who could hardly believe what he was saying and therefore found it very difficult to digest, he'd said this. We read it in Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. And indeed, that's exactly how it panned out. Jesus had been whipped in Roman fashion, that is to say, you're stripped naked, you're whipped on the back, not just with a whip, but with a whip that has little bits of metal tied into it to make sure that your flesh is ripped open and that you bleed. His clothes have been put back on again. And the soldiers now take him into the praetorium, as Matthew tells us, where they begin to play with him as if he were a living doll. It's only Matthew that shows us how humiliating this was. Once again, his bloody clothing is removed from his body. He stands there naked, and he's given a paludamentum to wear, that is to say, the kind of toga that was worn by high-ranking officials in the Roman army. It was also what was worn by the Caesars as they posed for the statues to be made of them. We've all seen statues, for example, of Julius Caesar, and if you haven't seen a real one, you've surely seen a picture. Those statues, of course, were all around the place in the Roman Empire. And they show Caesar standing, and he's wearing exactly this kind of cloak that was put on the Lord Jesus. He's crowned with a wreath, which is why they give the Lord Jesus a wreath. However, of course, the wreath that Julius Caesar was wearing was made of laurel leaves. The wreath that Jesus gets is made of thorns. The wreath that Julius Caesar and his statues, the way in which Julius Caesar in his statues is portrayed with this cloak, with that crown, also portrays him with a reed in his right hand. The purpose of that is symbolic. He's holding a shepherd's staff in his hand, for he is the shepherd of people. In ancient times, a king was always considered to be a shepherd of people, and which is why a king had a shepherd's staff that developed in medieval times into the kind of staff or scepter that a king has as a symbol of his office even today. And so Jesus is given to hold in his right hand a reed, a cane. The soldiers bowed down before him. After all, isn't he supposed to be the king of the Jews? And we should realize, brothers and sisters, that the Roman soldiers in Palestine weren't actually Romans from Italy. They were Romans from Syria. In other words, they were ethnic Syrians. And just as today, also back then, Syrians hate Jews. As you can imagine the joy and the laughter that they are finding in subjecting this Jew accused of wanting to be king in the praetorium. It's playtime. And so they end up taking the reed back off his right hand, whacking him on the head with it, spitting in his face. This is, after all, that laughable Jew, Jesus. Jesus is then taken to the place of the cross, the crucifixion. The way that people were crucified in those days was by having to carry their own cross beam to the place of the crucifixion. The poles were already in the ground. They would later be nailed to that cross beam as they laid upon the ground, and then that cross beam would be lifted up together with their body and placed on top of the pole. The legs are still standing on the ground then, and the legs are then pushed up and nailed to the bottom of the pole, so that you actually hang. And eventually, after a good number of hours, you will suffocate because you can no longer push yourself up to prevent that. The whole point of crucifixion is, of course, that you give the person pain, particularly in his legs, as he tries to push himself up to prevent suffocation. Now, the soldiers, just before nailing Jesus to this crossbeam, offer him a drink, says Matthew. Matthew's already described that Jesus is at the end of his physical endurance. After all, he actually was not even able to carry that crossbeam to the place of the crucifixion. They had to enlist a certain Simon to carry it for him. The drink that he's given, says Matthew, is sour wine, that is vinegar, mixed with gall. Verse 34. What's gall? Well, literally, it's stomach acid, bile. The last thing you throw up when you've thrown up all your food. You all know what it tastes like. We're told by the Gospel of Mark it wasn't actual bile, but it tasted like it. And that's the point that Matthew's making. How they got it to taste like gall is quite easy. They added perfume, says Mark, to the vinegar. Jesus only has to take one sip and he realizes this is not a drinkable drink. Despite the fact that he's at his end, at the end of his endurance. I should say there have been some interpreters that wrongly think that what's offered to Jesus here was perhaps some kind of anesthetic. There is, however, no evidence whatsoever for that, and the whole context that Matthew is providing for us is one of mockery. A mockery that was also prophesied in Psalm 69, of which we sang. They also gave me gall as food to eat. Once Jesus has been crucified and is hanging there, the soldiers decide to sit at the bottom of the cross and to cast lots for his clothing. This too, of course, was prophesied in Psalm 22, of which we sang. However, despite what some may think, they're not throwing lots for his clothing because they're too poor at home to be able to buy their own clothes. Can hardly be serious. Think about it, because we're told that for this one piece that they're throwing lots for, so they can tear it up and each have a piece of the cloth, this one piece is the one piece cloth that you would wear as your underwear. Now remember, Jesus had to take that off before he was whipped. He's whipped with his flesh ripped open, and then that undergarment is put back on him. It's taken off again when he's played with in the praetorium. Thereafter, it is put back on again. He walks all the way to the place of crucifixion. Then it's taken off again because you're crucified naked. It's a sweaty, bloody piece of undershirt. Who could possibly imagine that soldiers are really, really interested in having a piece of this to take home to their wives? What nonsense. It is complete mockery. Let's divvy up the clothes of this Jewish king as if it would be worth something. They proceed to place a board on top with the accusation. Here's what he's being crucified for. Verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then they crucify another two criminals, one on the left, one on the right, so Jesus is the one in the middle, as if here is the King of the Jews with his right and left hand man. But you see, Matthew is careful to show that Jesus is not only forsaken and mocked by the Roman soldiers. Also, his own country folk do the same. Now, you might think that if these Romans, that among the Jews are generally unwanted and seen as usurpers of their authority and government, that these Romans, if they were going to mock a Jew, that that would cause sympathy among his own country folk. But it doesn't happen. Passers-by from his own people mock him. Verse 39, they blaspheme him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself." It's a reference to what was used also at Jesus' trial in the Sanhedrin. Jesus had said that 3 years ago when publicly preaching in the temple. But he hadn't been talking about the temple building. He'd been talking about his own body. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He's mocked blasphemously, despite the fact that although the Sanhedrin had condemned him for this blasphemy, the official charge against him now has been treason. And then we're told that even the Jewish leaders mock him. They wouldn't have been present at the site of the crucifixion. They would have been in the city of Jerusalem. But they mock him nevertheless with tasteless quotations from Psalm 22. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Quote, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. Straight from Psalm 22. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then, even the two being crucified, criminals, on his left and on his right, blaspheme and mock him. Because Matthew is focusing here on that suffering, on that fact that he was forsaken by everybody. Matthew does not go on to tell about what happened with one of the criminals in the discussion with Jesus later on. Here it is all about the way Jesus was mocked. And the climax comes at midday. All of a sudden, totally unexpected, we have a solar eclipse. We have 3 hours, not just a minute, 3 hours of darkness. And the Lord Jesus understands what that means. For even God the Father is hiding his face. Look at verse 46 where it's described. Or 45. From the sixth hour till the ninth, from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., darkness was over all the land, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. And he uses the words in Aramaic, the first words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness was a sign that even God the Father turned his face from his only begotten Son. Bystanders mock him even further. Oh, perhaps he's calling for Elijah. And that's not really an innocent misunderstanding. There is significant difference between Eloi and Eli in Aramaic. They knew that he was using Psalm 22, but because it sounds almost the same as Elijah, they mock him with that. Perhaps Elijah will come and save him. Because after all, the prophecy of Scripture, and they're thinking of Malachi, was that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And that doesn't happen. And finally, somebody does decide to give the Lord Jesus a drink. A drink of vinegar on the end of a stick. Well, the fact that it was vinegar is a drink. It was the sour wine that was a normal ration for the Roman soldiers and used by others as well. But the fact that it's given on the end of a stick is telling. I don't know if you've ever seen some medieval paintings of the crucifixion, but they tend to depict the cross as really, really tall, and Jesus is like really, really high up. And then you can see sometimes in these paintings, somebody giving him that drink on the end of a stick, and it needs to be on the end of a stick because, well, he's so high up. Well, we know that crucifixions weren't done like that. Anybody crucified is just as high off the ground as you are, except his legs have been pulled up, so he can't stand on the ground. It's on the end of a stick, so you don't get too close to this stinky Jew. And you give him a drink on a sponge. The whole point? Jesus is alone, forsaken. For we know that he had to suffer. But he suffers with nobody caring. At the last moment, Jesus knows that the suffering has ended. And with a final cry, he gives up his spirit. It is finished. We know, brothers and sisters, from God's word, from the explanation we get in the New Testament, that he suffered what none of us could ever have suffered. The wrath of God, which we have deserved through our sinfulness, through our rebellion as a human race against God. Jesus dies. But what happens? God immediately intervenes. He takes his Son up to himself. The Lord gave his Spirit to the Father. The Satan has been conquered. Our sins have been paid for demonstratively. And God demonstrates this on earth. He sends an earthquake. The rocks split the moment Jesus dies. That huge curtain in the temple is torn in two. It's the curtain that separates the most holy place where God is thought to dwell from the holy place. The two rooms inside that temple. For the point of the temple, that you would use a building like that to worship God, has now been severed. And it occurs at the moment of Jesus' death. For there will be no more mocking in this way. The soldiers themselves, they're not laughing anymore. They're terrified. Jesus dies and the earth shakes. What does the centurion conclude? Surely, surely this was the Son of God. As a final sign, we're even told that a number of the tombs were opened. Verses 52 and 53, and for many of us, they may even raise more questions than they answer. But the point of God doing this and allowing this is that Jesus' death means life for his people, for believers. That is the message. Well, who were these people that got resurrected? What did they do until Sunday? Because we're told they didn't come out of their graves or their tombs until after Jesus was resurrected. These are the questions that are raised. An answer has always got to have an element of speculation. However, I do believe that if we are told that they were resurrected, that we probably ought to conclude that they were resurrected unto glory, in the sense that they would not have to die all over again. But if they were resurrected unto glory, that also means that there was no present physical need for food and drink. We're told in Scripture the resurrected Jesus was perfectly able to eat and to drink, but we're equally told that at the resurrection there will be no need in the same sense that we have that now. We're told by Matthew that they became visible after the resurrection of Jesus to many in the city. The only way that makes sense is that they showed themselves to people who would recognize them. Which also means that they hadn't been dead for very long. What happened to them? After their appearance, they disappear. We don't hear of them anymore. Which also seems to lead to the conclusion that they were resurrected unto glory. In other words, that thereafter, after they have done what the Lord had resurrected them for, they are taken up to be with him. They demonstrated Jesus' death means life for us. You see, Jesus' presence here on earth forced people to make a choice. Many found it difficult while Jesus was still walking this earth, particularly when he was arrested and crucified. Even the disciples fled. Even Jesus' own brothers, as we've heard in recent weeks, had difficulty believing in him. But after the resurrection, when Jesus showed himself to so many, including his own brothers, that choice became one of faith. Jesus is still mocked and abused. All around us in society, you can see that. And we are confronted with the same choice that the gospel gives us, but it's a choice that the gospel provides us with the evidence of his resurrection through the message of the apostles, which has been given to us in God's holy word. But mankind is confronted with the call to repent and to believe in Jesus, that he suffered for our sakes, that his death and resurrection means life for us and restitution, reconciliation with God. And if we are confronted with this, then we need to ask ourselves, will we stand up for Jesus, our life? Will we continue to stand up for him when he is mocked by others? When his name is taken in vain? Will we be the silent bystanders? Will we run off? Or will we stand in faith, knowing that indeed God resurrected him, and he will return in majesty to this earth when all things will be renewed. May God grant us the faith to stand up for the Lord Jesus, because only in him is there life for us. God be praised. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 22, verse 8. This morning, we'll remember the fact that this past week Mary Swartz was buried. We'll remember those who are also in mourning for the sudden and tragic death of Jesse Musker. We will also remember others who are currently in mourning for loved ones. And we'll remember the father of our brother Des Vermeulen, who is in hospital in Albany and, humanly speaking, will not last very much longer on this earth. Let us come before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, it is shocking and humiliating to read and reflect upon the suffering and the death of your Son. And yet we must confess, Lord, that had you not reached into our own lives with your word and spirit, we could have been among those same people, inflicting that same pain on your Son. And if we recognize why the Lord Jesus had to die, we begin to understand the offense that our sinfulness gives to you, and what we cannot and will never fully understand is your love for us in spite of that. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us at the very least to have the beginning of an inkling of what your love means for our lives. That your Son died for us. That he gives us life. And opens up a perspective on eternal life. That we can look forward to his return. That we do not have to be afraid of judgment day. That the penalty has been paid. And that we can live freed from that judgment for you. And we pray, Lord, enable us to do just that. Enable us to live in the joy and the comfort of the gospel. And Lord, we know that comfort can become only real when we see the penalty of death as that is still apparent throughout this world. For we all, at some point, physically die. Whether that be under tragic circumstances or of old age. Lord, enable us to be comforted in the sense that we may know by faith that Jesus Christ has taken away from us the sting of death. Enable us to look forward to the resurrection. Comfort us when we are separated from loved ones. But comfort us, Lord, in the gospel, that we may treasure the life eternal that is promised on a world without sin. We pray particularly, Lord, that you will be with those in mourning at this time in their own unique circumstances, and that they may feel your presence, for the loss is real and the sorrow is real. And Lord, you know that very often when loved ones pass away, that we're filled with certain regrets and memories. And Lord, we ask that through all that process of mourning, you would be near unto us and that your love would embrace us. And so we pray too, that you would be with the father of Desvermeulen, as humanly speaking, he has not much longer to live on this world, that you would grant him the comfort of your gospel and the sense of your nearness in his life, that he too, in your time, may entrust his spirit to you. Lord, we pray, be with us for the rest of this day. Enable us to look forward to the coming Sunday when we hear once again the proclamation of the resurrection of your Son and what that means for us. We ask these things humbly and yet boldly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in hymn 63, verse 8, the closing of the Lord's Prayer.
Yours is the kingdom, yours the might, and yours alone the glory, Christ. All this we ask of you, our King, for you are Lord of everything. In this
the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.